the cloud. I was going to start in Jeremiah, which just a one little passage here, which also speaks of fleeing. And Jeremiah 51, we're talking about spiritual harlotry here as well. Jeremiah 51, let's read just a few verses. Start in verse 6. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. We're talking about deception. The nations have drunken of her wine, and therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one unto his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and is lifted up even to the skies. Go down to verse 33. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little more, and the time of her harvest shall come. Verse 45. My people, go ye out of the midst of her, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. Well, that was the verse I had in Jeremiah this morning. And I want to go through and make this real. We went through the first 1,000 years of the so-called church and saw where they began to turn away from the word of Christ and the word, the foundation of the apostles. Let me pick it up again in the year 1184. And this is what they called the Inquisition of Heretics. Now, it was a long-lasting thing that lasted for many, many years. It was the Council of Verona. And what they did is they began to use force to begin to force people back into the corrupted heretical Roman Catholic beliefs. People began to turn aside. People began to get a hold of the Word of God. And they began to see that what that so-called church was doing was not according to the Word of God. And the Spirit began to bring people out. We can call it the torch of the testimony was always carried by a true people. God never allowed the true Word of God to go completely under. So the beginning of the use of force. Now, if you go and look up this history of the Inquisition, go look it up on Google, you're going to find articles that had been written by Roman Catholics, probably by Jesuits. And I went and looked this up a little bit ago, and I thought, well, what does Google, what does the internet say? Well, some of it is true, but it seemed like a majority of it were basically saying, oh, you know, this was no big deal. Maybe a few of them got carried away, you know. Well, they were really, it was really to teach people. It was really meant to bring the people that had strayed away, to bring them back to the fold again where they belonged, you know. And maybe there was a whipping, and maybe they had to told them they had to go on a pilgrimage of some sort, and then they could be forgiven and brought back into the fold. Well, this, you know, somebody that writes anything like that, he's a Roman Catholic. He's defending everything that these wicked popes did during those years. So that was 1184. They began an Inquisition. Now, they didn't really crank it up until later. We'll get into that a little bit later, but it was brutal. It was brutal. They tortured people. They put them on the rack. They pulled their arms out of joint. They burned them. They beheaded them. They drowned them. And I'm going to read you an example if I get an opportunity today. About that same time, 1190, this would be only 6 years later, they started selling indulgences. And what apparently they were trying to do is raise money to build their Vatican down there in Rome. So what these are were, we could call them get out of jail free cards. In other words, you sin freely cards. So if you buy this little card or this, it was a little printed thing. In fact, I think Erasmus' father, wasn't he a printer? And he would print these for the Roman Catholic Church. You give them $100 and you're forgiven for any sins you want to do for the next month. So if you had in mind some sins that you wanted to commit, well, you just buy some indulgences and didn't have to worry about purgatory or anything like that. And by the way, the sale of indulgences was what really got Martin Luther. They came into town. The man from Rome came into town with his little box, and they had a little jingle, a little saying that they made. Oh, I forget how it went. Drop the coins in the box. As soon as the sound of the coins hits the box, the release from purgatory takes place. I don't know what it was. It was they had some little poem that they read, and Martin Luther was totally aghast at what he heard, and it began to stir a lot of other people to say, "Hey, we're going to have to flee from this place. We can't stay in this Babylon harlot any longer." So anyway, Jesus Christ never taught force to bring people into the kingdom of God. Never, never, never taught force. But you know, these other false religions, they preach force. Boy, look at how the Muslim belief force. My goodness, you people in Nigeria, it's very close up in the northern part of the state where they bring terrible force against people, kidnappings, murder, what have you. Either join us or we kill you. Well, that isn't what Jesus taught. You can't find anything in the Word of God where he taught the use of force. Here's another one. Transubstantiation, the year 1215. Now, what this is, and again, we'll give you an example of this. This is saying that the bread and the wine that's used at communion literally becomes the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ. So when the Catholic takes this little wafer in his mouth, he is led to believe, and he might believe this all his life, that this is the real body of Jesus Christ. I mean, God is coming into my mouth. And the priest believes that he has the power to turn that bread into the actual body of Jesus Christ. I want to read you a little story when we get through of Brother Shanique and a situation that he encountered when he was a Catholic priest. He believed this with all his heart. When he lost this little thing, he was beside himself. Amen. He thought that Jesus was lost. Amen. Okay, well, this is real. Now, let's read the Word of God and see what the Word of God says about this thing. Luke 22. Luke 22. Matthew, Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Here we are. Verse 19 to 20. It would help if I had 22. All right. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which was given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Remembrance. Okay. It's a memorial. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, was Jesus eating his own flesh when he did this? No, that would be foolish. He couldn't eat his own flesh. All right, John 6:35. Now, I think it's better in John, but we'll take it in John. John 6. And then said they unto him, Lord, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Well, now these Catholic priests that changed this into the body and blood of Jesus, do they have to eat after that? Or do they never have any more need to eat food again? Well, they do. Now, get over into verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. All right, so far. Now it says, verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, then we come down to verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? But now Jesus answered in verse 62, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Well, in other words, this little piece of bread is not literally my flesh. This little wine is not literally my blood. It is the Spirit that comes with this remembrance of me that is going to give you life. Amen. And we can read, we can read the same thing in Corinthians. Amen. All right. So what they did is they made this little wafer a god, and they worshiped this little piece of bread that they can bake. It's made out of bread, made out of wheat. They worship this, and this is a god now. They have created by their own hands, by the hand of the baker, by the words of the priest, they've made a little god out of this little thing. And they really believe it. So here's another good verse in John. Amen. John chapter 4, verse 24. And he's talking to the woman at the well, and he says, ye worship, verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So you see, God is a spirit. He's not a little piece of bread that you can carry around in a box and you can put on your tongue. No, God is a spirit. You can't eat God. Amen? In the natural, I mean. Okay? All right. In the year 1215, a pope named Innocent III, by the way, these popes named Innocent were anything but innocent. I don't know where they got that name. Innocent III, in the Lateran Council, they made confession of sin to the priest at least once a year mandatory. If you're going to be a good Catholic, you got to go to the priest at least once a year and tell him all your sins and see if you can get him to get you forgiveness. He'll, of course, prescribe what you have to do. You might have to say a bunch of Hail Marys, a bunch of Our Fathers. I don't know. You might have to do something, might even have to pay a little bit to get him to burn some candles, or depends on what your sin was. I don't know, if any of you have been a Catholic, you had to go to confession. What did the priest tell you? Some of you folks used to be Catholics at one time. Well, what kind of penalties did they give you for your sins? You ever go to, Larry, you're going to say something, it looks like.
Yeah, normally they would say, you know, say 10 Hail Marys and, you know, Our Fathers, you know, but that was basically it. You know, they never said anything about, you know, if you sinned against someone, you know, go back and, you know, and make it right with that person. It was always just praying to some saint.
So maybe you had to pray to Mary too, huh? Oh, Hail Mary, okay. I didn't know if that was a prayer to Mary or if that was just a saying you had to do.
No, it was a prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, thou art with thee. I don't know. I hate to say it, but I probably still can remember it because I said so many of them in my early years. But yeah, it was acknowledging Mary as the mediator that would hear us and forgive our sins.
But it really didn't deliver you from sin, did it?
Not really.
You had to come to the blood of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Amen. Well, people began to get a hold of the true Bible, and they began to understand that some of the things that the Catholic Church was saying were contrary to the Bible. Amen. So in the year 1229, the Council of Valencia, boy, all these councils here.
Mark?
Yeah.
Before you go on, one of the things that the priest also says is, I absolve you from your sins.
Ah, he forgives him. Yes.
Yes.
All right.
And he's not the one able to forgive sins, but he says he is.
Yeah. Well, see, he has a lot of power. He can change that little bread into God. He can forgive. He's taking the place of God, isn't he? And that Pope that's ahead of him, he's even higher in rank than that little priest. All right, thank you, Howard. So people began to get a hold of the Bible. It wasn't really coming out printed yet, but the little copies were leaking out. And so they made a list of forbidden books, and especially the Bible. Any layman caught with the Bible, any layman caught, layman, I mean, those that weren't priests, caught in the Bible in their language that they understood, well, they could be killed for that. And you know, we talked about Tyndale and Coverdale and these men that began to print the Bible. Amen. Even Luther had a German Bible printed. Now, what does the Word of God say about us common people reading His Word? While we're still in John, look in John chapter 5, verse 39. And it says, who, by the way, it says, Jesus says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Search the Scriptures. Now, if you're forbidden to read the Bible, how are you allowed to search the Scriptures? So when the Catholic Church made the law that these are the books, including the Bible, that you're not allowed to read. And by the way, they still put this, what they call imprimatur. If it's a Catholic book or a Catholic Bible, they have this little stamp or whatever it is on the inside cover. It says, this book is approved by the Pope and the Catholic archbishops or whoever they are. This is a good book. You can go ahead and read it. It won't destroy your faith. I'm sure none of my books will be on that list. Okay. Search the Scripture. Let's go. Let's get another witness here. Let's go look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Oh, my goodness. Well, I forgot to turn the little recording on, Rita. 2 Timothy 3. 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. All right, this is Paul writing to Timothy. His family read the Scriptures, amen, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, amen, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So you make your doctrine on the basis of the Word of God, not on the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, amen, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, search the Scriptures. Well, here's another one. I don't have any scripture for this, but some monk named Simon Stock, an English monk, invented a little thing called a scapular. It was a brown piece of cloth with a picture of the Virgin, and it was supposed to contain supernatural virtue to protect from all dangers of those who wear it. Fetishism. Fetishes. So you can wear charms and what have you. It sounds like the heathen, doesn't it? All right. By the way, the Roman Church now in the year 1414 said the cup was only to be drunk by the priest. The lay people can't. The layman can have the wafer, but he can't drink the cup. So I saved 1 Corinthians for now. It says the same thing. Let's read it in chapter 11, verse 26. And after the same manner, also verse 25, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." So, in other words, what was practiced by the apostles is not just the big apostle that drinks the cup. It was to be drunk by everyone who is a believer after the same manner. Amen. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or remember, amen, remember, proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Amen. So this is, again, contrary to the word of God, that only certain priests can partake of that cup. Amen. All right. The doctrine of purgatory, I think we mentioned that before. Again, in 1439, there is no doctrine in the Word of God, nothing that talks about purgatory. Let's look at 1 John. There's some good verses in 1 John here about our having forgiveness and not having to go through purgatory. We can get our sins taken care of as soon as we confess them. 1 John chapter 1, and it's going to be verses 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. Now, if he cleanses you from sin, there's no purgatory or hell waiting for you. Amen. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and by the way, not to a priest, but to the only advocate, which is Jesus Christ, directly to the Father, amen, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the priest? No, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, an advocate directly with the Father through Jesus Christ. No other mediator involved. Amen. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, if they confess. Let's take up this little verse in Romans 8. Another nice little verse here. Romans 8, verse 1. Is it Romans 8? Yeah, 8:1. Romans 8 is a great chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we can be relieved from all condemnation. Now, the priest may not give you that assurance. You can never really be sure with the doctrine of the Roman Church, whether you really, when you die, whether you're really going to go to purgatory or whether you're going to go to heaven. And the doubt is always there. So the relatives are always encouraged. Poor old Aunt Bessie, she's still in purgatory. You know, we got to do some more praying, got to do some more masses, got to burn some more candles, got to pay some more money. Uncle Louis is still in torment there. Let's pray him out, you know. So there's no assurance that you're forgiven and delivered from the penalty of hell. The Inquisition, again, was reactivated in the year 1478. This pope was Sixtus the Fourth, Pope Sixtus. And this is what they call the Spanish Inquisition. Oh, this was a brutal, brutal, bloody Inquisition. And you know, the two kings that really signed, or the king and his wife that really signed on to this thing with the Roman Church was the Spanish King Ferdinand and his wife Isabel, 1478. And it spread, the Spanish Inquisition really spread all the way up the coast. It affected Holland. In fact, the Spanish were really, they really were ruling over Holland in those days. And this is what brought the terrible, terrible, brutal persecution that took place in the lowlands during those days. By the way, I find it interesting, the queen was Isabel. Do you know that that is the same name as Jezebel? I think she was very appropriately named. She was vicious. She encouraged Ferdinand, and he went right along with it, and with every bit of energy. So I'm going to give you an example of a real human being, and there are thousands of them. People began, as they see, we get into the 1500s now, and the Bible is becoming available. The year 1545, you remember it was 1517 that Luther nailed the thesis on the Wittenberg church door, 1525 that the first Anabaptists were, Felix Manns, I think, was drowned in Switzerland. And they have a plaque right there by the lake where he was drowned. They admit they did it. And so the word of God was getting out to people. And people were beginning to question these doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. So in 1545, the Council of Trent declared that tradition is equal authority with the Bible. Well, if the two of them agree, guess which one is going to win? In my estimation, the Bible trumps everything. But in their belief, the tradition trumps everything. And this is what that priest told me in Alaska, when we were sitting in that airplane. How can you justify some of the things that you practice that are contrary to the word of God? He said, tradition. So their church fathers, Augustine and Jerome and whoever all their church fathers, they made documentaries and what have you, and the church took them up and made proclamations. So now this is a tradition, and its word is greater and stronger than the word of God. Flee from Babylon, brethren. get out of town. Amen. In 1546, they brought in the Apocrypha, and this was Pope Pius the IV, I guess. So they brought in something that was not in the Word of God. They brought these other books that the Jews had written, little history books. Some of them were kind of far-fetched stories in them. And they said, well, these are ancient, so they must be part of the Word of God. Well, they're not the Word of God. Amen. Galatians 1:8. Let's read that. Right in here, Galatians 1, verse 8, it says, let me read a few minutes. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Must have been there were some cult beginning to form here in the Galatian church. Maybe some of these Catholic beliefs were already coming into the Galatian church. So listen to this. Which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And we, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that we have received, let him be accursed. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has done just the opposite. They took this other gospel that's something else, and by the way, it says, even an angel, my goodness, the Mormons ought to read that verse. This angel Neroni that came to Brigham, no, not Brigham Young, the other guy, what's the other guy's name? Well, Brigham's buddy, anyway. It was an angel that brought that whole false doctrine of the Mormon church to them. Joseph Smith, there it is. Read it. Rita's got it. Joseph Smith, the old Smithy. Amen. All right. Well, people weren't reading their Bible, or if they'd caught this verse in Galatians, they'd have said, whoa, wait a minute. You say some angel brought this thing? This doesn't agree with the Word of God. Well, some pope brought it. Doesn't agree with the Word of God. So your traditions, let's see what the Word of God says about these traditions. Mark 7, 7 through 13. Mark 7. Let's start in verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias, that's Isaiah, prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What's the problem? Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is Babylon. This is the harlot Babylon, teaching as commandments the doctrines of commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Boy, does that speak. Now, when people were getting a hold of the Word of God and reading things like this, They were saying, whoa, there's something wrong with that doctrine that we've been taught from the time we were kids. We're going to have to get out of here. We're going to have to flee from here. Look over in Colossians while we've got the Bible open. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Let's go to Revelation 22. Amen. Verse 18. I've read this before. We'll read it again because we need to keep reading it. 22:18. Amen. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. So Babylon is going to have a lot of plagues. It says, get out, flee from her, that you be not entangled in her plagues, partaker of her plagues, I'm sorry. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God shall take his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. I don't want to be adding tradition to the word of God. All right, another thing, and I don't find anything in the word about this, Pope Pius IX came up with the idea and proclaimed that Mary was immaculately conceived. So we have to go back to Mary's mother now, whoever she was. The Holy Ghost must have come to her and brought the conception of Mary. So therefore, Mary is now a goddess, equal with Christ. She was immaculately conceived. She's a goddess. And then the Holy Ghost conceived her again to produce Jesus. So we've got a god and a goddess here together. What year did I say this was? 1834. By the way, Mary needed a savior as much as anybody. Let's read in Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, when we first introduced to Mary here. Something very interesting that she said in her prayer. I'll just read a few verses. I'll read verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. Okay, we can find favor with God without being a God, can't we? You know, the Lord showed me one time that I'd found favor with him on some things. So I really thanked him that we could have his favor. Look in verse 46 and 47. Now she's giving her word here. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my what? My Savior. Mary needed salvation as much as any other woman, any other human being. God, my Savior, the very words of Mary, from the very words from her mouth. Amen. There's lots of other verses. Let me read a couple of them out of Romans yet too. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that would include Mary, right? Chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so also death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. So I think that's a pretty good witness. I think we got enough there. So Mary needed a savior too. Now, here's an interesting one. In 1870, this Pope Pius was a busy little fellow, wasn't he? Oh, no, this is the ninth. The other guy was the fourth. This is the ninth. He proclaimed the dogma of papal infallibility. All right? And what he was saying now is that he is God. He can make no errors. He can make no mistakes. Everything that he says is the word of God. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, and we'll see who this guy is. 2 Thessalonians. Here we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we can read the whole thing here. We've got time to read it. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. As Paul is writing, Christ had not returned. Amen. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Well, I think the falling away has already come now. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Well, we haven't seen the man of sin. We've seen the spirit of sin, but not the man of sin. Amen. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is so-called God. Well, maybe we have. Maybe this Pope is this man of sin. He exalts himself above God, or that is worshipped, so that as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, he's talking about Satan, but we're also talking about a man that will come in the spirit of Satan. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth. In other words, what's holding him back, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity, lawlessness, iniquity is lawlessness, doth already work. Only he who now letteth, in other words, he's restraining, he who is restraining will restrain, I'm using the word restrain here instead of let, until, and I'm gonna quote it in the literal translation in the Greek. Until out of the midst he comes. Out of the midst of the road. He's going to come right out of the midst of religion. The Pope. I think he's the best candidate. Amen. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Amen. So the parousia of the Lord is going to destroy the parousia of Satan's man. Even him whose parousia, see, this is the only time that word coming is referred to regarding Satan's man. He will have his parousia, his big day as well. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Jim was talking about that deception, that power of deception that's on people's minds today, upon their soul. This deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of truth, and that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe not a lie, but it should be the lie. They should believe the lie. There's a basic old lie that Satan brought right into the Garden of Eden. He laid it out right there for Eve. Amen? Death, did God really say, you can be like God, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Amen. Now, I want to give you a couple of examples of some of these things. Papal infallibility. The Pope is infallible. Okay? I mentioned this book. You can get a hold of this book. It's a big book by Charles Chenik. He was a priest in Canada back in the early 1800s. And in regards, the first little story that he has in here, and by the way, you can look this up on the internet, but again, the internet plays it down. Apparently it was written by a Catholic. And Galileo, you know, made a statement, I think it was in the 1630s. In fact, he probably wrote it, that the earth is not the center of the solar system. The sun is. A man by the name of Copernicus had written a book. He was a mathematician and a very brilliant man, Catholic, of course. Everybody was Catholic in those days. 1543. But Copernicus didn't get into a lot of trouble because he died right after he published the book. And it doesn't say that they dug him up and tried him and burned his ashes again. They let it be. Maybe they put his book on the do not read list. But Galileo came along about 100 years later, and he said, you know, what Copernicus said was true. The earth is not the center of the universe. Well, the archbishops and the pope got after him because the church had made the pope had made the statement, the sun goes around the earth. Now you stop and think about that. As far away as that sun is, my goodness, that thing would really have to be, what kind of a speed would that thing have to be going to make its way around the earth? Well, anyway, Galileo figured it all out by mathematics, and the Pope found out about it, the Catholics, and so they brought him up on charges of heresy because they had proclaimed, see, the Pope is infallible. If the Pope says the earth is the center of the whole universe and everything revolves around the earth, then that's the way it is. They've made a proclamation. He can't be wrong. He's God. Well, Galileo proved he wasn't God. Now, listen to this little paragraph in here. I'll just read a paragraph out of this book. Some will perhaps answer me here. Has not Rome produced many great men in every department of science? I answer yes, as I have once done before. Rome can show us a long list of names which shine among the brightest lights of the firmament of science and philosophy. She can show us Copernicus, her Galileos, her Pascals, her Bossets, her whatever. But it is at their risk and peril that these giants of intelligence have raised themselves into the highest regions of philosophy and science. It is in spite of Rome that these eagles have soared up above the damp and obscure horizon where the Pope offers his big toes to be kissed, and worship as the ne plus ultra of human intelligence, and they have invariably been punished for their boldness. Now, Galileo. On June 22, 1663, Galileo was obliged to fall on his knees in order to escape the cruel death to which he was to be condemned by the order of the Pope. And he signed with his own hand the following retractation: I adjure, curse, and detest the error and heresy of the motion of the earth, etc., etc. He said, okay, didn't happen. The learned man had to degrade himself by swearing a most egregious lie, namely that the earth does not move around the sun. Thus it is that the wings of that great eagle of Rome were clipped by the scissors of the Pope. That mighty intelligence was bruised, fettered, and as much as was possible to the Church of Rome, degraded, silenced, and killed. But God would not allow that such a giant intellect should be entirely strangled by the bloody hands of that implacable enemy of light and truth, the Pope. Sufficient strength in life had remained in Galileo to enable to say, when rising up, that will not prevent the earth from moving. So he signed his paper saying that it was a lie, and then he got up off his knees and said, well, the earth will still move. Now, I went and looked that up on Google. You know what? The writer said, we can't find any evidence that he really said that. It probably didn't happen. Again, it was probably written by a Catholic defending the infallibility of the Pope. Well, what do we believe now? The earth orbits around the sun, tilted at about, what, 22 degree angle? So we have seasons, we have years. It didn't stop it, did it? All right, now, let me read you another one. This is Brother Shanique. He was a priest. He loved the Lord, but he loved and believed that 2 and 2 was 5. I just use that as an example. He believed that he made that little wafer into the real God, Jesus Christ. So one day he was called to go out into the wilderness. We're talking about going out with horse and sleigh in the wintertime here now. He had to go out. He's in northern Canada, not northern Canada. He's in Quebec. Brother Opie, is that where you are, in Quebec? He can't hear you, brother. You have to unmute.
Yeah. Okay.
Are you in Quebec?
No, I'm in Ontario, in Toronto.
Oh, Toronto. Well, it's right near there, isn't it? Yeah. It's not very far. This man was in Quebec.
It's not far at all.
A little bit east of where you are. And is there a strong Catholic spirit where you are too?
No, where we are is a liberal society. A liberal society, where LGBTQ and all that are reigning. You know, it has no, although all the schools are Catholic schools, all the primary schools are Catholic schools.
Okay, all the schools are Catholic schools. All right, so here's Brother Shanique. He's a young priest. He says, about the middle of March, 1839, I had one of the most unfortunate days of my Roman Catholic priestly life. At about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, a poor Irishman had come to my house from beyond the high mountains between Lake Beauport and the River Morenci to ask me to go to anoint a dying woman. It took me 10 minutes to run to the church to put the good God, this is what they call that little wafer. Here, let me mute him, brother.
This is me here, he's sharing.
To put the good God, their wafer that they call Jesus, the good God, in the little silver box. Shut the hole in my vest pocket and jump into the Irishman's rough sleigh. The roads were exceedingly bad, and we had to go very slowly. At 7 p.m., we were yet more than 3 miles from the sick woman's house. It was very dark, and the horse was so exhausted that it was impossible to go further through the gloomy forest. I determined to pass the night at a poor Irish cabin, which was near the road. I knocked at the door and asked for hospitality, and was welcomed with warm-hearted demonstration of respect, which the Roman Catholic Irishman knows better than any other man how to pay to his priests. The shanty was 24 feet long by 16 feet wide. It was built with rough logs between which a literal supply of clay instead of mortar had been thrown to prevent the wind and the cold from entering. 6 fat, though not absolutely well-washed, healthy boys and girls, half naked, presented themselves around their good parents as the living witness that this cabin, in spite of its ugly appearance, was really a happy home for its dwellers. Besides the 8 human beings sheltered beneath the hospitable roof, I saw at one end a magnificent cow with its newborn calf and 2 fine pigs. These last 2 boarders were separated from the rest of the family only by a branch partition 2 or 3 feet high. "Please, your reverence," said the woman after she had prepared her supper, "excuse our poverty, but be sure that we feel happy and much honored to have you in our humble dwelling for the night. My only regret is that we have only potatoes and milk and butter to give you for supper. In these backwoods, tea and sugar and wheat flour were unknown luxuries." I thanked the good woman for her hospitality and caused her to rejoice not a little by assuring her that good potatoes, fresh butter and milk were the best delicacies which could be offered to me in any place. I sat at the table and ate one of the most delicious suppers of my life. The potatoes were exceedingly well cooked, the butter, the cream, and the milk, etc., etc. Well, I'll kind of make a long story short here. I had told these people, even my driver, that I had le bon Dieu. Now that's French for the good God, le bon Dieu, the good God, with me in my pocket. It would have made them too uneasy and would have added too much to my difficulties. So when the time of sleeping arrived, he went to his bed, slept in his clothing and all that. And then in the morning, he got up and onto the broken roads into the mountains. So they had breakfast and he was up and got and left the house going for the sick woman. Well, he said, "I'd not traveled a quarter of a mile when I put my hand in my vest pocket, and to my indescribable dismay," listen, he really believed this was God, "I found that the little silver box containing the good God was missing. A cold sweat ran through my frame. I told my driver to stop and turn back immediately, that I had lost something which might be found in the bed where I slept. It did not take 5 minutes to retrace our way. On opening the door, I found the poor woman and her husband almost beside themselves and distressed beyond measure. They were pale and trembling as criminals who expected to be condemned. "Did you not find the little silver box after I left?" I said. "Oh my God," answered the desolate woman. "Yes, we found it, but would to God I had never seen it. There it is." "But why do you regret finding it when I am so happy to find it here safe in your hands?" I replied. "Ah, your reverence, you do not know what terrible misfortune has just happened to me. Not more than a half a minute before you knocked at the door. What misfortune can fall upon you in so short a time?" I answered, "Well, please, your reverence, open the little box and you will understand me." I opened it, but the good God was not in it. Looking in the face of the poor, distressed woman, I asked her, "What does this mean? It is empty." "It means," she said, "that I am the most unfortunate of women. Not more than 5 minutes after you left the house, I went to your bed and found the little box. Not knowing what it was, I showed it to my children and to my husband. I asked him to open it up, but he refused to do it. I then turned it to one side, trying to guess what it could contain, till the devil tempted me so much that I determined to open it. I came to the corner where the pale lamp is used to remain on the little shelf, and I opened it. But, oh my God, I do not dare to tell the rest." At these words, she fell to the floor in a fit of nervous excitement. Her cries were piercing. Her mouth was foaming. She was cruelly tearing her hair with her own hands. The shrieks of lamentation of the children were so distressing, I could hardly prevent myself from crying also. After a few minutes of the most agonizing anxiety, seeing that the poor woman was becoming calm, I addressed myself to the husband. I said, "Please give me the explanation of these things." He could hardly speak at first, but as I was pressing, he told me with trembling voice, "Please, your reverence, look into the vessel which the children use, and you will understand our desolation." Well, I finally figured out this vessel was the chamber pot before they had toilets. They had a little pot in the wintertime that they kept in the house. So you know what this vessel was. When my wife opened the little silver box, she did not observe the vessel was there, just beneath her hands. In the opening, what was in the silver box fell into the vase and sank. We were all filled with consternation when you knocked at the door and entered. I felt struck with such unspeakable horror at the thought of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of my Savior, Jesus Christ, was there, sunk in that vase, that I remained speechless and for a long time did not know what to do. At first, it came to my mind to plunge my hands into the vase and try to get my Savior out of that sepulcher of ignominy, but I could not muster courage to do so. At last, I requested the poor, desolated family to dig a hole 3 feet deep in the ground and deposit it with its contents, and I left the house after I had forbidden them ever saying a word about the awful calamity. These poor people these poor people that are bound by the spirit of Babylon. This was a priest. By the way, this man eventually, he met Abraham Lincoln. And Lincoln helped him out. The Catholics were trying to sue him at some point. And Lincoln defended him, and he won the case. I want to read one more, if you don't mind. I want to show you the book. This book, Martyr's Mirror, big book, 3 inches thick. It's the story written by a Dutch man, mostly about the martyrs. It's complete. He went into the city records and everything. Letters, absolutely correct. It's not biased by some Catholic writing on the internet trying. This is Fox's Book of Martyrs, a small book, quite small in comparison. This is mostly English and Scottish martyrs. Good book, but not near as big as the other one. This Inquisition, where they were torturing and killing people that came to the light. This is real. This is not just something written in a history book. I'm going to read you a story, just one story, and then I'll quit, about a widow. This was the year 1527, and it was in Holland somewhere. Her name was Wenken. She's a widow, daughter of Clarence of Monnickendam. She was burnt to death in The Hague on the 20th of November, 1527. On the 15th of November, 27, Wenken, daughter of Claes, was brought prisoner from the castle of Warden to The Hague, whither on the 17th day of the same month came also the Count of Hugenstaken, governor in Holland. On the 18th, by the way, the Spanish influence of was very, very strong yet at this time. Very, very wicked, very strong. Maybe Ferdinand and Isabel were not literally alive, but that spirit was still controlling even Holland. Amen. So Wenken was arraigned before the governor and the full council of Holland, and a woman asked her, "Have you considered the things which my lords propose to you?" I abide by what I have said. Question: if you do not speak differently and turn from your error, you will be subject to an intolerable death. If power is given you from above, I am ready to suffer, she said. Question: do you then not fear death, which you have never tasted? Answer: this is true, but I shall never taste death, for Christ says, if any man keep my saying, he shall never see death. The rich man tasted death and shall taste it forever. Question: what do you hold concerning the sacrament? I hold your sacrament to be bread and flour. If you hold it to be as a god, I say that it is your devil. Question: what do you hold concerning the saints? Answer: I know no other mediator than Christ. Question: you must die if you abide by this. Answer: I am already dead. Question: if you are dead, how can you speak? Answer: the spirit lives in me. The Lord is in me, and I in him. Question: will you have a confessor or not? Answer: I have Christ. To him I confess. Nevertheless, if I have offended any, I would willingly ask them to forgive me. Who taught you this opinion, and how did you come to it? Answer, the Lord who calls all men to him. I am also one of his sheep. Therefore, I hear his voice. Question, are you alone called? No, no, for the Lord calls to him all that are heavy laden. In many other words, Wynken was led back to prison. During the two following days, she was entreated and tempted by various persons, namely by monks and priests and women and her nearest friends. Among others, a woman came to her, prompted by sincerity, who commiserated her after this manner. Dear mother, can you not think what you please? Can you not think what you please and keep it to yourself, and then you will not die? Wynken replied, dear sister, I am commanded to speak and am constrained to do so, hence I cannot remain silent about it. The woman said, then I am afraid they will put you to death. Answer, although they burn me tomorrow, put me in a bag, I care not. As the Lord hath ordained it, so it must be, and not otherwise. I will adhere to the Lord. Woman, if you have done nothing else, I hope you will not die. Answer, as for me, it matters not. But when I come down from the hall, I cry bitterly, and it grieves me to see that these good men are all so blinded. I will pray the Lord for them. Two Dominican friars also came to her, the one as a confessor, the other as an instructor. The latter showed her the crucifix, saying, see, here is your Lord and your God. She answered, this is not my God. The cross by which I have been redeemed is a different one. This is a wooden God. Throw him in the fire and warm yourselves with him. The other asked her in the morning of the day, when she was to die, whether she would not receive the sacrament, adding that he would willingly administer it to her. She said, what God would you give me? One that is perishable and sold for a farthing? And to the priest or monk who rejoiced that he had read Mass that day, she said that he had crucified God anew. He said, it appears to me that you have fallen into error. Wynken replied, I cannot help it. My Lord and my God, to whom be eternal honor, praise, and thanksgiving, has thus given it to me. Question, what do you hold concerning the holy oil? Answer, oil is good for salad, or to oil your shoes with. In the middle of the week, she was brought before the court, and when she came into the hall, the monk went up to her and held the crucifix before her face, saying, do recant before sentence is passed. But Wynken turned from the crucifix, saying, I adhere to my Lord and God. Neither death nor life shall separate me from him. As she stood before the judge, the monk whispered in her ear, fall down upon your knees and ask the Lord for pardon. She replied, be still. Did I not tell you that you should not draw me from my Lord? The dean of some French word, Netherwick, subcommissary and inquisitor, read the sentence in Latin from a document and repeated it in Dutch, said briefly that she was found in error with regard to the sacrament and that she immovably adhered to it. Hence, he decided that she was a heretic and delivered Wynken to the secular arm. So now the church is turning her over to the government with a protest that he did not consent to her death. He then retired from the council together with his two associate ecclesiastics. The chancellor immediately read that she, as reported, had been found obstinate, which could not be passed without punishment, and that she should be burned to ashes and all her property be confiscated. Then Wynken said, has all been done now? I beg of you that if I have harmed or offended any of you, will forgive me. My goodness, she's got a good attitude toward them, doesn't she? And they're going to be the ones to kill her. My goodness, I read that and I thought, do I have that kind of love? So the monk said to her, now for once, kiss your Lord and God. She answered, this is not my Lord. And as they were leaving the council chamber, the monk said to her that she should call upon her lady to intercede for her. Oh, now it's Mary. She replied, our lady is well content in God. Monk, call upon her. Wenkin, we have Christ who sitteth on the right hand of his Father. He prays for us. On her way from the hall to the scaffold or place of execution, the monk said, behold for once your Lord who died for you. Wenkin, this is not my Lord and my God. My Lord God is in me and I in him. Monk, consider, will you condemn all those lambs? And are they all condemned? Wenkin, not all. Judgment belongs to God. Monk, do you not fear the severe judgment of God? Wenkin, God comes not to condemn sinners, but to give them peace. Monk, do you not fear the sentence with which you must suffer in the fire? Wenkin, no, for I know how I stand with my Lord. Once on the scaffold there stood one who said to Wenkin, Mother, turn to the people and ask them to forgive you if you have offended any. This she said. Then she assisted the executioner to put the powder on her bosom. By the way, I figured out what that was. It was gunpowder. And it was supposed to hasten when the fire came, the gunpowder would blow up and apparently kill her immediately. So this was apparently something of so-called mercy that they were doing. Powder. Here the monk again tempted her with the cross, but she pushed it away with her hand, turned around and said, how you tempt me? My Lord and my God is above. She then went gladly as though she were going to a marriage. And her face did not betoken fear of fire. The monk said, will you not always and firmly adhere to God? Wenkin said, yes, indeed. Monk, now will you have to go into the fire? You will have to do recant. Wenkin, I am well content. The Lord's will be done. It's almost done here, brethren. Monk, this is not the will of God. The will of God is your sanctification. Now the executioner said, Mother, cleave to God and do not suffer yourself to be drawn away from him. In the meantime, this pious heroine went alone, undoubtedly, to the bench and stationed herself at the stake at which she was to be burned, saying, is the bench firm? Will I not fall? The executioner then made ready the ropes with which he was to strangle her. Another act of mercy, I guess, to strangle her before the fire. The woman took off her neckerchief or veil and put the strap around her neck. Then the monk exclaimed, Mother Wenkin, will you gladly die as a Christian? Answer, yes, I will. Do you renounce heresy? I do. Monk, all is well. Are you also sorry that you have erred? Answer, I formerly did err indeed, and for that I am sorry. This, however, is no error, but the true way, and I adhere to God. When she had said this, the executioner began to strangle her, which when she felt it, she cast down her eyes and closed them as though she had fallen into a sleep and gave up the ghost on the 12th of November, 1527. These are real people. These are real people. These are not just historical facts. Thousands, thousands, thousands. Drunk with the blood of martyrs, this harlot this Rome harlot. All right. I'm sorry I took a little more time, but I wanted to make these things real. God bless. I'm going to turn the recording off.